You may turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 7, the qualifications for elders. This evening, verses 8 to 13, qualifications for deacons in the life of the church. One of the things that we noted last week is that we don't simply look for the most popular, the most accomplished man, but rather we look for qualified men. The apostle sets forth these qualifications not as a suggestion for the church, not something for them to consider if they so please, but rather men must indeed be what is described here in order to function as elders and deacons in the church of Jesus Christ. So I'll pick up reading at verse 1 just to set the larger context, and then we'll consider verses 8 to 13. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest, being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this, your word. We pray for grace now to receive these things. We pray for wisdom and unity as a local church as we pursue men for the office of deacon. We just ask, God in heaven, that you would guide us in this endeavor. We ask, God in heaven, that you would give us grace to understand the truth, to apply that truth in the lives of men. And God, we pray for the men themselves, that you would strengthen them, grant them grace and help, grant them the ability, Lord God, to pursue the things that you say are righteous and good and holy. And all of us, God, may we look at lists like these. May we see qualifications like these. And may we all pursue such virtue. May we all pursue such righteous traits. May you help us, God in heaven, to genuinely seek to imbibe those things which are righteous in your sight. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this passage deals with the two abiding offices in the Church of Christ today, elders and deacons. We no longer have apostles, we no longer have prophets. What we do have that continues in the church is indicated here in chapter 3 in 1 Timothy. Titus chapter 1 deals with the eldership as well. 1 Peter chapter 5 deals with eldership. There is another couple of passages that deal with deacons that I want to look at tonight. So I want to do two basic things this evening. First, a description of the office, and secondly, the qualifications for the office. So first of all, a description of the office. The word that is employed here is the word deacon. How's that for some education here. It's transliterated. It's a word that in the Greek is simply deacon. We just bring it over into our word. And it has a pretty broad range. It has a pretty broad, what's called semantic range. It's plugged in to all kinds of different contexts and all kinds of different places. It is the word that you'll see in the scriptures that is minister. It is servant. That's its basic or root idea. What we are talking about tonight is the office in the church called deacons in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13. George W. Knight describes it this way. The word means servant and or minister and is used of the apostles, and it's even used of Jesus Christ. Matthew 20, 28. The Son of Man did not come to deacon, to serve, but rather, or he did not come to be served, but rather to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The word used here is the technical designation of those who have the serving office in the church and is commonly translated as deacons. This is the most specialized usage of the term, which in general usage simply means servant. And it's applied not only to the church, but it's also applied outside of the church. There's a civil use for this particular word. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 4, the apostle refers to the governing authority. He refers to the civil magistrate as God's deacon. Well, there, he's a servant, he's a minister, he's an avenger of wrath to execute God's judgment in history. So again, it's a broad word, but what we're dealing with tonight is its specific ecclesiastical use. That means its use within the context of the local church to describe that office, which has as its primary focus and its primary orientation service. Remember, the primary focus and the primary orientation of the eldership is upon teaching and governing. 1 Timothy 3:2. The elder must be able to teach. Verses 4 and 5. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, then note the implication that is drawn. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So those are the two primary focus or tasks of the eldership, teaching and ruling. The deacon is to manage his own household well also, but that implication is not drawn from it because he is not in a position, his task is service-oriented, he is not a teacher and he is not a ruler within the context of the local church. John Gill, as I'm sure I've mentioned before, helpfully explains that the task of the diaconate is threefold. He says the deacons, and one of the basic meanings of the word diakonos is a table servant. And so what Gill says in terms of the deacon is that deacons are to maintain the table of the Lord. They're to look after the things of the building. They're to look after the things that deal with the exterior, the mundane, make sure that all the things are in place so that the people of God can worship. As well, the deacons are to look after the poor. It is a ministry of mercy. We'll see one of those passages this evening. But as well, to look after the table of the minister. That doesn't mean they come over and serve dinner. It just means that they orchestrate and facilitate and make sure that the men who are tasked with preaching and with governing are enabled to do that. So that's kind of the word employed, some relevant texts before we look at 1 Timothy 3. Can turn back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6. Though the word deacon is absent, the concept is present. Though these men are not called deacons, I agree with Calvin. Calvin says it remains to be stated that we understand the deacons to be those who are mentioned by Luke, Acts 6, and who had charge or had the charge of the poor. So I'll just read the section and make a few comments. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples, this is Acts 6 verse 1, was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Verse 2 says, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So here's the situation. The church in Jerusalem is growing. They are distributing tangible help to the widows of the church. They are feeding them. And within the distribution of food, the Hellenists, that means the Greek Christians, the Greek speakers, the Greek-speaking Jews were being neglected or tended to think they were being neglected in this daily ration. And so the temporal situation is simply this. They need to distribute the food equitably. They need to distribute the food between the Hellenists and the Hebrews so that all of the widows get their food and they can go home and be happy and joyful and all those things that are requisite in our lives. But you see, there's a spiritual problem that it's affecting as well. It's not just the temporal where some widows were being neglected. The spiritual is highlighted in verse 2. The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Now, they are not saying that serving tables is bad. They are not saying that the widows should starve. They are not saying that we are disembodied spirits and we don't care about the temporal needs of real live human beings. The apostles understood their primary objective. The Church of Christ needs to understand a primary objective when it comes to the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God that is to be accompanied with prayer. We want to make sure that we facilitate that. We want to make sure that that happens. We want to make sure that that is a primary emphasis within our churches. We do not want puppets, ponies, and programs to usurp the place of a faithful preaching ministry. And if it's food that is the need, then the apostle said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Again, not that serving tables is bad. Not that this is wicked. Not that this is horrible. But for every bowl of soup that the apostles are ladling out, they're not praying and they're not committing themselves to the word of God. So we've got the temporal situation, we've got a spiritual situation, and these men, later identified as deacons, answer to the particular call. Notice that the church is involved in selecting these men. Verse 3a, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men." Seven of them, probably one man for each day would oversee the distribution of food. That's probably why seven. That's not prescriptive. It's not the case that every church since then has to have seven deacons. Deacons is a need-driven particular office. You have deacons as you need them. And in this particular instance, seven answered to the particular. But the church is told to seek out from among you seven men. Qualifications are specified. Seven men that have a good reputation. Seven men that are full of the Holy Spirit. And seven men that are full of wisdom. You see, it's not just any seven men, but it's these kinds of men. It's not just any man that serves as a deacon, but he's a 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13, qualified man. I think the church in many ways has shot herself in the foot when she has put unqualified officers in the eldership and in the diaconate. It is like anything. You get what you pay for. Not saying you pay for it, you get the idea. If you get an unqualified man, do not be surprised when he provides unqualified service. You need men that are faithful, men that are righteous, men that are upright, men that do imbibe the qualifications set forth by God through His Word. Notice verse 3, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This is the result. This is what they wanted. This is what they were after. It wasn't as if the apostles didn't want to serve food to widows. It's that their primary calling, their primary emphasis, their primary orientation was prayer and the ministry of the word. So if we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we look at the primary task and the primary quality, objective of the elders, and it's to teach and it's to govern, well then the deacons help them do that. That is a legitimate implication that we ought to draw from this study in Acts chapter 6. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Verse 5, the men are identified and appointed. in verses 5 and 6. And then notice, as Luke is wont to do throughout the book of Acts, he gives a progress report. Very often Luke does this. He'll give a summary report, a summary statement, a progress report. It's kind of like when you're at school and you get a progress report. You're doing quite well, Johnny. Keep it up. Well, there's those all along the book of Acts, and there happens to be one here in connection with the appointment of deacons. What seems to be the implication is this, that as the apostles are freed up from table waiting, as they are enabled to continually devote themselves to the Word of God and to prayer, it really ought not to surprise us that then the Word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. It's not a haphazard insertion here. It is a progress report, a summary statement about the goings-on in the life of the church in Jerusalem. And that it comes after these seven men have been appointed to make sure that the Hellenists and the Hebrews get their daily ration of food. The apostles are then freed up to do that primary task that God the Lord has called them to. And as a result of that, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. So for the deacons, for the men aspiring to such office, it is a noble task. The service, or the table of the Lord, the table of the poor, the table of the minister, in order to provide a conduit, an avenue whereby men who are tasked with preaching and praying are freed up to do that so that they can preach the word for the salvation of sinners and the edification of saints. It is a huge calling. It is absolutely crucial within the context and the life of the church. Philippians chapter 1, another text that deals with deacons. Not a lot, not qualifications, not anything very specific. But just so you can see that, in fact, the early church recognized these two offices within the context of the local church. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, with the overseers and deacons, with the 1 Timothy 3, 1-7 men, and the 1 Timothy 3, 8-13 men. Bishops and deacons were functioning in the church at Philippi. It was a healthy, established body, and the apostle gives his greetings to these particular men along with all the saints. So going back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13 is the most developed section, or the most robust section, dealing with these men called deacons. Just a few preliminary observations before we get into the qualifications proper. The likewise of verse 8 indicates that the deacon, like the elders, must be qualified. Right? 1 Timothy 3:1, if a man desires the position of an overseer, he desires a good work. An overseer then must be, and then it indicates the various things. Verse 8, likewise deacons, and it's supplied, but it's a good supply, deacons must be. There is qualification to serve as a deacon in the church of the living God, and they are specified here. Note that the emphasis in the qualification falls more upon what he must be and not what he must do. He doesn't say the man who's handy with a hammer, the man who can wire up electricity, the man who has gifts in terms of, you know, economics and finance and budgetary. That's not where the stress falls. Just because a man does something in service to the church doesn't necessarily mean that he's a deacon. In fact, all men always ought to be servants in the church. All of us always ought to be deacons. I mean, come on. Who doesn't want to serve in the life and the ministry of Christ's church? What a noble and blessed thing. The primary differences between the qualifications we've already noted. The elder teaches, the elder rules or leads. And then as well, the deacon's wife is mentioned in verse 11. And we'll look at that in more detail in just a moment. Elders' wives are not mentioned, and I probably mentioned this last week. An elder's wife does not assist him in the task of eldering. Does everybody get that? An elder's wife, an overseer's wife, does not assist her husband in the task of being an overseer. It ought not to be the case that it's Pastor Billy and Sandy Smith. Sandy can't be a pastor. Paul's already told us that in 1 Timothy 2. A wife of an elder does not assist him in teaching and in governing. If those are the primary aspects of Christian eldership in the context of the local church, and Paul has already prohibited a woman from teaching or exercising authority over a man, then Sandy ought not to help Bill when it comes to the task of pastoral ministry. The deacon's wife, however, is not an office bearer, but she will assist her husband in the task of service. More likely when he's dealing with a situation involving a woman. Who better than his wife to assist in that act of ministry to a fellow woman than the deacon's wife? So elders' wives are not mentioned. Deacons' wives are mentioned, and it's probably for that very reason. Elders' wives do not assist them in the task of pastoring. Deacons' wives will assist them in the task of deaconing. So let's look now at the qualifications, and we have five categories. First, his personal character. Some of this overlaps with what we saw in the eldership, so we won't spend a lot of time on each virtue. His personal character, verse 8. His doctrinal conviction, verse 9. His proven faithfulness, verse 10. His domestic situation in verses 11 and 12. And his standing in Christ in verse 13. Notice his personal character, verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent. They must be reverent. Now, certainly, as the deacon comes into the house of God, he finds himself under that Hebrews 12 mandate, where we must worship God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. But the idea here is that Paul is describing the man himself. He is worthy of respect because he's a serious man. He is a dignified man. He is a respectable man. Now, that doesn't mean he never laughs. He never jokes. Seriousness in the scripture does not mean a fuddy-duddy. Doesn't mean somebody who can't have a good time. But overall, the overarching demeanor of this Christian man is one of seriousness, dignity, and respectability. The term is used in Titus 2 at verse 2 as well. Titus 2 at verse 2. The older men must be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. So reverent here has the idea that he is worthy of respect because of his demeanor that is serious, dignified, and respectable. Secondly, and there's three negatives now. Notice the same sort of a convention. He says an overarching category, he is to be reverent, and then he fleshes out three nots, three things he's not supposed to be. And the first, he is not to be double-tongued. That's what it says, not double-tongued. He mustn't be sort of a wishy-washy guy. He mustn't be an undecisive man. He mustn't be insincere. He mustn't be deceitful. He must not engage in manipulation. In his excellent little book on the New Testament deacon, Alexander Strock makes this observation. He says, behind a deceitful tongue is a deceitful mind. Whatever the heart is, whatever the mind is, it's going to flesh itself out through a man's tongue. And so it should not surprise us that the apostle here calls for self-control with reference to speech. Secondly, he is not to be given to much wine. Just like the elder, verse 3, not given to wine. The deacon is not to be given to much wine. Again, drunkenness is condemned in the pages of Scripture. A moderate use of alcohol is not condemned. Later, the apostle will encourage Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach. The idea here, however, is that the man of God, the deacon in this instance, must be self-controlled with reference to drink. So with reference to his tongue or speech, with reference to drink or his passions, and then thirdly, he is not to be greedy for money. He has access to the purse. He has access to the church funds. Generally speaking, deacons look after that sort of thing in the context of local churches. You don't want a Judas pilfering money out of the money box. You don't want a man who cannot be trusted. A deacon must not serve because he loves money. He must serve because he loves God and he loves God's people. Again, these are no-brainers. Of course you wouldn't want somebody like this to occupy such a noble office in the life and context of the church. The three negatives point to areas where self-control is crucial: speech, drink, and money. Knight says, in all three, these negatives, the quality of self-control is spelled out with reference to speech, appetite for drink, and perspective on money. And I like what he says here, all of which the deacon must have under control rather than being controlled or betrayed by them. He has his speech, he has his appetites, and he has his desire for money under control. He is not controlled by these things himself. He rather is like Christ in exercising self-control in these particular areas. So that's his personal character. Notice, secondly, his doctrinal conviction. Verse 9. He needs to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Now again, there's no mandate within the qualifications for the deacon that he be apt to teach. There are instances in the New Testament where deacons preach. Not all deacons will preach. Not all deacons will teach. That is not requisite within the office itself. But just because a man doesn't preach or teach doesn't mean he doesn't have to understand the truth. And Paul describes it this way: holding the mystery of the faith. Holding it. Standing firm, standing fast, understanding the Christian faith, believing the Christian faith, and then conducting oneself in light of the Christian faith. That's what I think the idea of with a pure conscience means. He's not duplicitous. He is not double-minded. He is not affirming one thing with his mouth and then living the other way. But rather, by the grace of God, he is seeking and striving to be consistent and faithful in his pursuit of living in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he must hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. He should understand doctrine. He should understand our confession of faith. He should have an understanding of those great truths of Christianity. Again, he's not going to be preaching like Spurgeon. He may not have to know it like Owen, but he certainly needs to understand. I mean John Owen, not my grandson Owen, though I hope someday little Owen embraces these things and can outdo John Owen with reference to doctrine. But he must hold the mystery of the faith. And this was a problem in Ephesus. This is something that Paul is combating. False teachers were a reality, and the apostle certainly doesn't want men in office that do not understand the truth. Thirdly, his proven faithfulness. Verse 10. But let these also first be tested. The apostle makes this assertion, but doesn't tell us what it looks like. I think we have some liberty here. There's different, the confession speaks of the light of nature teaching us certain things. In our church, we usually go 3 months or 6 months or something like that in terms of a testing period, a trial period, to scrutinize the man, to hear sermons like these, to consider the man, to pray for the man, to ask the men questions, to get to know the men so that we can, in fact, say yea and amen when it comes time to vote on them. The goal is, and the hope is, and the prayer is that we would be unified and we would be unanimous. I realize it calls for simply a majority, but unanimity is a great blessing and does reflect the unity of God's people. And so let these also first be tested. The also points back to the elders. There's no mention in the qualifications for elders about a testing period. But this text highlights or indicates that elders must as well be tested. I think it's assumed, I think it's implied, I think it's understood that, of course, if a man is going to be considered for teaching in the church and ruling in the church, you're going to make sure that he's fit and qualified to do that. So that's Paul's statement in verse 10. Let these deacons also, like the elders, first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. In other words, make sure they're qualified. Where did we go wrong with this passage? A lot of unqualified men occupying offices today. Men that do not know sound doctrine. And these are oftentimes preachers. Because they did not imbibe, did not apply, and did not believe and obey Paul's mandate here. Let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Again, Knight says, the testing is to be a thoughtful and careful evaluation of a man's life by a congregation aware of these needed qualifications. That's what he means. The testing is to be a thoughtful and careful evaluation of a man's life by a congregation aware of these needed qualifications. So with these thoughts in mind, with these men in mind, ask the questions, make sure everything's cool, and then, God willing, we can see them installed. Now notice, fourthly, his domestic situation. His domestic situation, verses 11 to 12. And there's three subpoints here. I know it's a little more teachy tonight, but I want us all to get it. His wife, his fidelity, his children. Note first in verse 11. Likewise, their wives must be. Now, some have suggested that this does not refer to deacons' wives. The New King James translates it properly. It's a little joke there. You can smile. Actually, it's not a joke. They do. I think they're right. But it's the word that can mean women or wives. We already met that word back in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It could be women or wives. Three basic options or views with reference to this statement. The women in view are women deacons, or what we might call deaconesses. The women in view are women deacons or deaconesses. This is a bit of a difficult interpretation because the qualifications have already been given for a deacon. If she is to serve as a deacon, why do not the qualifications in verse 8 and 9 suffice for her? Why give additional, similar ones to a woman deacon? It just doesn't make sense. The word deacon is absent from verse 11. Likewise, their wives. It doesn't say women deacons. It says the word that's generically women or wives. But deacon is conspicuously absent from verse 11. It is present in verses 10 and 12 in unmistakable male categories. As well, the apostle highlights for male elders that they be the husband of one wife. He stipulates in verse 12 that a male deacon must be the husband of one wife. In 1 Timothy 5, 9, for a widow to be placed on the widow's list, she must have been the woman of, must have been a one-man woman. So if this is such a big qualification, why is it absent if these are women deacons that are in view? I don't believe they are. A second option or a second view is they are women who formally assist the deacons. Women in the church who formally assist the deacons, which seems unwise at best. The apostle understood the temptation of sexual sin. The apostle probably would not recommend that a woman who is not the wife of a man pair off with that man and go about and serve the church. Men and women under Christ, even with the Spirit, need to watch and pray, need to resist, need to be on guard, need to be alert. I certainly don't think the Apostle Paul would call for them to be in a difficult and taxing situation. The most legitimate interpretation, as I understand it, And you could say you're just a male chauvinist pig. I think exegetically what is in view in verse 11 is the deacon's wives. Likewise, their wives. The deacon's wives will be ones who assist their husbands. And as a result, they need to be qualified. Not for office, but because her husband's in office. And then he specifies what she is to be. She is to be reverent, just like her husband in verse 8. She is to be dignified. She is to be respectable. She is to be a serious-minded saint. Secondly, she is not to be a slanderer. As her husband is to control his tongue, so she must control her tongue as well. Oftentimes within the diaconate, there is some information that deacons are privy to that you need to hold back. You don't tell everybody everything. She is not to be a slanderer. Thirdly, she is to be temperate. This denotes self-control, balanced judgment, and freedom from debilitating excess. And the same sorts of things that we've seen previous to this. The areas of drink, the areas of fidelity, all those things. She is to exercise temperance. And then, notice the fourth qualification. She is to be faithful in all things. She is to be that Proverbs 31 woman. A faithful deacon ought to be able to look at his wife and say, many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. That's the kind of woman that Paul is speaking of. Again, George Knight says, the wives of deacons must be as committed as their husbands, as in control of their tongue and attitudes, as self-controlled and faithful for them to be responsible laborers with their husbands. Although this is all true, it is not said of the wives that they must be first tested and be beyond reproach, because it is not they, but their husbands who are being elected to and put into office. So that's his wife in the domestic realm. But secondly, notice his fidelity. Verse 12, let deacons be the husbands of one wife. Again, we saw that last week with reference to the elders. He's to exercise fidelity in sexual and marital matters. If a man cannot be trusted to be faithful to his wife, then we certainly do not trust him to care for the table of the Lord, the table of the poor, and the table of the minister. A man must first make sure that his castle is in order before he seeks to assist in the building of God's kingdom. This is something all of us need to appropriate. All of us need to get in a situation, in a society, in an environment like ours, where sex is so rampant and it's piped in every form of media and it is shoved down our throats recurringly and repetitively. The Apostle Paul tells us as married men to be faithful. He tells you as married women to be faithful. Stay off the chat rooms or out of them. Stay off the garbage. Stay away from stuff that'll rot your mind, pollute your marriage, and bring ruin upon the name of Christ. And Brother Steve mentioned something this morning about Quebec and how marriage just isn't really even looked at as something that's necessary. So many people just live together. I guess that's true here in BC, isn't it? Christians ought to set the pattern for faithfulness in marriage. We ought to marry. We ought not to fornicate if we're not married. We ought not to engage in those things that God says fornicators and adulterers will be judged. We ought to resist that fleshly and carnal temptation. And when we're of years, when we're of ability, we marry a woman, we marry a man, and then we're faithful for the rest of it. This is not some disposable idea. This is not some societal construct. This is the word of the living God. And we as Christians need to be faithful. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife. Let the elders be the husband of one wife. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken of the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. She's been faithful to that man. She is engaged in fidelity. She has not strayed. She goes on the widow's list. That's what Paul says in terms of sexuality. And then notice his children in verse 12b. Same as we saw with the elders. Ruling their children and their own houses well. not just ruling, but doing it well. Not perfectly, but doing it well. Doing it consistently, doing it earnestly, doing it biblically, doing it diligently. Now notice he doesn't draw out the implication that he does in 4 and 5. After mentioning that statement concerning the elders in verse 4, verse 5 is parenthetical. If he can't rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? He doesn't do that with the deacons because they're not ruling or governing within the context of the local church. Theirs is a service-oriented ministry. And then the final aspect of his qualification is rather a benediction, a good word, a pronouncement of blessing upon those who have served well. Notice in verse 13, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." Sometimes you read passages of Scripture, you hear them read in your hearing, and you say, of course I know what that means, until you start to look at it in a little bit more detail. What does that mean? Deacons who have ruled well, or who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Some interpreters say that when the deacon functions well, he will then move on to become an overseer. It seems odd, however, that while encouraging a deacon, the apostle would say, if you serve as a deacon well enough, you won't have to be a deacon anymore. A deacon is a good thing. It's not a stepping stone to the eldership. Not every man that becomes a deacon becomes an elder. It's not a gradation. It's not a, hey, I served in this step for so many years, and now I'm moving on to step B. No, that's not what's in view. I'll just quote Knight again. He says, "The encouragement given to deacons who serve faithfully is progress and confidence or boldness in the sphere of faith in Christ in which they already stand." I don't think that's actually an interpretation, but an amplification, and I will simply leave it with that. So those are the qualifications for deacons: his personal character, his doctrinal conviction, his proven faithfulness, his domestic situation. And then this blessing pronounced concerning those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a good standing and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So I mentioned earlier, this ought to be the pursuit of every believer. It ought to be the pursuit of every man in this church, every man who names the name of Christ to be reverent, to be worthy of respect because he's dignified and he's serious and he thinks Christ's thoughts after him. Every man ought to pursue self-control with reference to speech. James speaks about pure and speaks about the man who deceives himself by not bridling his tongue. We ought to exercise self-control with reference to drink, and it's not just alcohol. You could sort of apply that into some other areas as well. The Bible mandates that we are self-controlled in those things which we put into our bodies. We are to do those things which are lawful. Not everything, even lawful, is necessarily expedient for us. We ought to exercise self-control with reference to money. Not any of us should be greedy for money. It's not like, well, I'm not going to be a deacon so I can be greedy for money. No, you're not supposed to be greedy for money either. Every Christian man ought to pursue doctrinal fidelity. Every Christian man ought to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Every Christian man ought to pursue marital fidelity. You ought to be a one-woman man for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years should Christ tarry. These are good things. This is what we ought to pursue. Every Christian man ought to pursue household management. It's not the case that a man says, well, I'm not a deacon or I'm not an elder, so my kids run wild and they kick holes in the wall. No, that's not supposed to be. You've got to exercise a little bit of godly reproof and a little godly chastisement. The Lord made that rear end and backside for a particular reason. That rod will help you drive out the foolishness that is in his heart. It's an interesting correlation. What happens back here sends that stuff out of the heart. It's beautiful. Just gently encourage it away. Men are supposed to manage their households. Men are supposed to pursue these virtues. Women. You cannot say, well, I'm not a deacon's wife, so it doesn't matter if I gossip. It doesn't matter if I slander. It's an interesting word, slander, there, relative to diabolos. It is the devil to speak ill with one's tongue. Women ought to be reverent. Women ought to be self-controlled with reference to speech. Women ought to be self-controlled and temperate. Women ought to be faithful in all things, pursuing what the apostle enjoins here for deacons and their wives. The necessity of a qualified diaconate. The diaconate demands humility. It's not always easy. I remember serving as a deacon in a church in Palmdale, vacuuming the floor and having a brother lift his feet so I could vacuum under it. I got to tell you, I wanted to take the vacuum and introduce him to it. That was just, to me, not a cool thing. So I just did it, you know. You can't hit people with vacuums. The Bible doesn't say you can do that. It takes humility. It is service-oriented. That doesn't mean the task of the deacon is janitor. We don't want to reduce him to that. It's not just a custodian in the house of God. But certainly, if somebody vomits in the bathroom, the deacon, if he doesn't clean it up, will make sure that it gets cleaned up. Elves don't come in here, brethren, and do that. We don't have dwarves living in the basement that come and clean and make sure there's no vomit and make sure that all the hymnals are set out properly. People do that. Do you realize that our deacon is in this room more Saturdays than I would ever think is lawful? You think buildings just sustain themselves? Hey, we got a good one. It never needs any maintenance. Never needs to be painted. Walls never get kicked in. Carpets never get dirty. No one ever vomits. Pianos never break. All this stuff actually has to take place. Right? We don't just, and everything's ready for worship. A lot goes into these things. Humility. Diligence. The table of the Lord, the table of the poor, and the table of the minister demand diligence. Discretion. The man's not to be double-tongued. His wife's not to be a slanderer. They're going to learn some things about some people at times that they need to keep a lid on. Not because we're hiding things or not because of anything untoward, but there is privacy that people are entitled to, and deacons and elders must respect that. And they must be men of proven character. Brethren, pray. Pray for these two men that we've made you aware of. Pray for them in light of 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13. Pray that the Lord Christ will in fact add them to our church and that we'll be able to report something like Luke does in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. Then the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. May the Lord Christ give gifts to his church, and may he bring glory to his name among us. Well, let us pray. Father, thank you very much for your word, and thank you for its clarity in these matters of elders and deacons. We just pray, God, again, that you would guide us in this, that you would help us to do things right, help us to do things according to the will and mind of God as revealed in Scripture. We don't want to do foolish things. We don't want to be rebels. We don't want to be those who disregard the truth of Holy Scripture. Give us grace and humility to proceed. Give grace and humility to Brother Doug and to Brother Mike. We just commit these men to you and pray, Father in heaven, that they would happily and joyfully strive to serve in this local body if it be your will. Give us grace, God. Give us help. Give us unity, we pray. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.